Thank you so much for coming out tonight. For the ones that don't know me, many of you do. My name is Mike Graves. I have the privilege of being part of Tyron's team. And I just love this team. I love this tribe. I actually got saved in a New Covenant church in 1984, and I've never left. And I just love it. The privilege of being hanging with such amazing guys, and any one of them could be preaching tonight and do an incredible job. And so I thank you for the privilege, Si. And my wife's not here with me, but she sends her love. And we've just celebrated her fifth year of a second transplant. So if you don't know that, we were in Asia. My wife picked up a parasite that destroyed her liver, and she's had two liver transplants. She's doing really well, and through the prayers of many, and she keeps on telling me that she's 5 years old. So I'm married to a five-year-old. It's a lot of fun. I don't know. Don't let your minds go there. But I felt, even as before Ty came, before I get into my little message here, I felt God say that this is a recommissioning for many here. It's not that a recommissioning in the sense that people have been absent, but that we may have checked out, and we may have lost our way. We may have lost the heart of God for our lives and for the call of God on our lives. And every single one of us has a call, and every single one of us has a purpose. And I want to say to you in Isaiah 61, I just want to read this over every single one of you and say, I believe over this time God has done a lot of hard stuff, and tonight I want to share a little message on conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel or worthy of the calling you have received. Simple message, and really just a reminder of the stuff you already know. But here this is, I want to say that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon you, because He has anointed you to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent you to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom of the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. And I felt this for some of you, to bestow on you again a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And that you will be called oaks of righteousness, and that you are a planting of the Lord. God determined the time, space, and place you would live, and He has a purpose. And I believe He wants us to live healed, and that's very easy, because that's a choice. We can choose to go to God and be healed, and we spoke of forgiveness, but a lot of us, I feel, need to learn to forgive ourselves. You know, when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us, and He's cleansed us from all righteousness, and He has a call and a plan, and we need every single one of you. God does need us to get on board with His plan for the season that He's calling us into. So this message of mine, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing to the church of Ephesus, church of Philippi, Colossae, round about the same time. And he speaks to every one of them about, in a manner, either worthy of the calling, worthy of the Lord, or worthy of the cost of the calling we have received. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 1 to 3. He's writing from prison, and he says this, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And how do we do this? He lays it out. By being completely humble and gentle, by being patient and bearing one another with love. Patience and bearing one another, the good old King James says, long suffering. And we have to be long-suffering with each other. We need to be patient with each other because we represent God. And the view people have of Jesus Christ in the West Coast in Vancouver Island, the many spiritual people, and I love spiritual people because they're searching. We just need to point them in the right direction and so on. But in their conversations, I found often that not many people are too wound up and angry with Jesus, but they are definitely angry with the church that has often misrepresented him. And we cannot do anything about our past, but as our future, we need to represent him well. 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's rounded, that says that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And it's as if he was making his appeal through us. So we are representative of Christ. So the picture that people have of Jesus Christ is of us, his people. And we need to represent him well. How many of you have been into a bank that spends millions and millions of dollars trying to get your business, and a teller is rude to you, and you never go back to that bank? And you blame Scotia Bank, Royal Bank, for the actions of one person. And often I see that picture with people, and I try to explain to them who Christ is, and yes, that he has been misrepresented, but that he loves them. And many of them are very intrigued to know that, because they see the church and Christ as one, just as Christ sees us as one. Amen? Amen. And he says here, then make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then to the church of Philippi, around about the same time, he says, whatever happens, he's just been writing from jail and he's saying, listen, I don't know whether I'm going to live or die. It's better that I do live at this stage. He didn't know whether he would be released at that stage or whether he'd die at the hands of Nero. But he says, whatever happens, in other words, whether I get back to you or not, I urge you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, in both of these passages, Paul is encouraging us to represent Christ well. And then in Philippians chapter 2, I'm just laying a little bit of a platform, Paul lays out how we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, I believe. And I believe that if we, I said to our church, I spoke on this a while ago, if we could just get these few verses right, what a radical change it would be, not only in the life of our church, but the life of the city, and what an incredible witness it would be to the world. Because he says this, if you have any, Philippians 2, 1 to 4, encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And there's a key in both these passages, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, and this. And the key, I believe, is walking in humility. Humility is the key. And humility is a word that is often portrayed in the world as weakness and scorned. But true biblical humility, it's not about a person thinking less of himself. It's about him thinking more of others. Biblical humility acknowledges our absolute need for Jesus Christ in all things. Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he's going to be crucified in John 15 says to them this from the Message. I am the vine, I am divine, I am the vine, and you are the branches. When you are joined to me and I with you, the relationship is intimate organic, and the harvest is sure to be abundant. We've heard a lot about intimacy with Jesus Christ, the hearts, God in our hearts, and these things like this. But when we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, you see, when we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, we have His heart. And His heart is a heart of love, of compassion. His heart is a heart for the people that are not in this building, that are suffering, for the people on the streets. And we cannot be intimate with Jesus Christ and not have a heart for people and a heart for our brothers and sisters in the church we're in too. And He says this, you're sure to have a heart, but separated from Me, you cannot produce a thing. And often I wonder how much of what I've done or how much even Oceanside Church we've done without really consulting God. And God is saying His grace is there for us for sure. But when we abide in the vine, when we get His heart, things change. Amen? You see, biblical humility takes a focus of ourselves and puts it back on Jesus. And that's where it belongs. And I've loved the message that Tyron has been preaching over and over again, putting Christ first, Christ the head of the church. And you can hear it and over and say, well, I've heard that, do I have to hear it again? Well, maybe you do. Maybe we do. Is He first? Is He the head of the church? Is He the head of our lives? And until we do, we need to hear it again and again. Jesus, the head of the church. You see, understanding this and walking in humility automatically, I believe, creates an atmosphere for unity to thrive. And where there's unity, there is blessing. And I just want to read Psalm 133 just to remind you. These are reminders for you today. The context here, as I've read and studied up, and there are different theologians that have different views, but I always take the view that I like the best. And this is the one. The context of this is 2 Samuel, where David, civil war has ended. Israel has been at war for years and years. The tribes are divided. And Saul is defeated eventually and dies. And in 2 Samuel we see David anointed king of Judah, first of all, one tribe. And he ruled that in Hebron for 7 years. But 7 years later, something happened. And the tribes came together and they anoint David as king of a united nation. One family again. And it says in 2 Samuel 5:3, when all the elders of Israel came together, all the elders of Israel, they anointed David king over all Israel. So as we read Psalm 133, I have a bit of imagination. I like to try and put myself in think what it would like to be there when this was written, and Paul's journeys, and what it would be like to be on the ships with him and walking around and apostolic walkabouts and things like that. But I want you to imagine in this, in Psalm 133, a Father God, speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God speaking to God. A proud Father speaking of His children coming together in unity. When I imagine this, I have three amazing children, two amazing children-in-law, but the best, not as many as Terry and Steve. And when you get old, grandchildren get spoken about more. I never understood it years ago. But I have four grandchildren, three boys and one little girl. I love them to bits. They all live in Nanaimo now. But every Christmas, we come together. The children, us, Deborah and I, and our children and our grandchildren and a few friends we invite. And there's so much joy and there's so much unity. And what I do, as a semi-introvert parading as an extrovert. I love to withdraw from the table and sit in a chair. I've got to spend my lounge looking in the dining room. And my heart is just full with joy as there's laughter and unity and friendship as my children. I remember the teenage days when I never thought this would be possible. But it does something in my heart to see my children in unity. God is a God of emotion. It was emotion that allowed God to release His Son, love, for us, to come and die for us. Because although Jesus died for our sin, that wasn't the main reason. The main reason was so that relationship broken by sin could be restored with our Father. That's why Jesus came. He wanted His children to come home. And so I see God looking down and looking at Israel, finally looking at it, and He writes this and He's speaking, how good and pleasant it is. This is awesome. My children are getting on and coming together in unity. And it says this, it's like the oil, the Holy Spirit coming down the head of the priesthood of all believers. That's us. The anointing running down Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Sinai. For there, where there is unity, the Lord commands His blessing, even life forevermore. And how many of you would love to live under the commanded blessing of God? You know, when God spoke, He created the universe, the heavens and the earth. But when He commands, nothing in heaven and earth. We're asking God, please bless us, please bless us. And we have such a low view of blessing because we think blessing is stuff. Blessing is stuff. That's a byproduct of being part of God's family, but that's not the blessing. Peter writes in 2 Peter or 1 Peter, somewhere he says in chapter 1, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. The goal of our faith is not more stuff. The goal of the faith is that the salvation of our soul. And so the blessing God is talking about here commands us is even life forevermore. Eternal life. Eternal people get saved when the church is in unity. Because when they see that we love God with all our heart and we love one another, Jesus says it's by that. It's not by the preaching. It's not by the teaching. It's not by the building. It's not by the awesome worship teams. If it was that, North America should be saved thousands of times. He said, by this and this alone will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. So the defining fact of the church, Jesus Christ, that is coming back to has got nothing to do about this, although this is important because we're His family and we need to be trained, equipped and encouraged. It's to do you love me and do we love each other, because that's the church Jesus is coming in. And He says when people see that, they will come in. When they see the unity, they'll be drawn in by the Spirit, the anointing will come down, and they will receive life evermore. His commanded blessing. Just think about what that would look like in a church. I've thought of two times when thinking about that. When the children of Israel were in unity, and that was in the dedication of the temple in Chronicles, where Solomon is praying, and the glory of the Lord comes down. The priests have come, people have given, they've come together in unity. The fire of God comes and the priests don't fall on their back. When the Holy Spirit really comes, anointing comes, we'll fall face down and we won't want to get up again. They fell on their faces, but not only in the building, but on the streets. People fell on their faces in the glory of the Lord. Why not here? Why not now? God can change the nation in a day. We see, and if you read the revivals, the other one is in Acts chapter 2. They were together in one accord, in unity. And weren't quite sure what was going to happen. The troops were still trying to work out. God, Jesus, what are you coming? Are you going to come back and restore Israel? What are you going to do? He says, no, you will receive, wait and you will see. And the power of God comes down. Fire comes down again, as it did at the dedication of the first temple. And the church is born, and 3,000 saved in a day. That, I believe, is just an inkling of the commanded blessing of God that He wants to pour out upon His people. But it takes us walking in unity. It takes us dealing with our stuff. And we've heard that all day. And sorry, it's 1 Peter 1:9. The goal of our faith. You see, unity not only releases blessing, it also releases the grace of God. And I need more grace. Humility causes unity. To me, unity pleases God, and He pours out His grace. And Peter says this about humility. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We know that so well, and I have this picture once again in my mind. I'm coming to God. This stuff's not right with Deborah. Stuff's not right in the church. I'm crying out to Him for stuff, and He just says, speak to the hand. I'm not listening. Until I really get desperate, and then I start listening. He says, sort your stuff out. And His grace just comes. Aren't you just amazed how you can be in a dry place, so busy with life, and you can have one moment with God and say, God, I need You. I need Your presence. And like that, it comes. He's so gracious and so compassionate to us. In Philippians chapter 2, we just read the beginning, we see four people that Paul mentions there who lived a life worthy of the calling they had received. And I just want to speak about those. The first one he mentions is Jesus. Jesus the man, God incarnate, the supreme creator of the universe that humbled Himself. I mean, I don't think we really understand that, the supremacy of Christ and who He is. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, Hebrews 1 tells us. This God took on the nature of the servant. Let's read it. And Paul says, this is the attitude you should have. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. We just read that, Lord, I tell you, that is incredible. That is incredible. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And because He did that, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, church, God honored Jesus. He didn't have to honor Himself. He humbled Himself, and God honored Him. And we need to understand, before honor comes, there has to be humility. True honor. Because a person, when we seek honor, there's a big possibility that we'll be humiliated. Doesn't the Word of God say, don't sit at the head of the table, because you might be asked to go to the back of the table. Sit at the back and be asked to come to the front. But the person who humbles himself is honored by God. And the people who humble themselves before Him. Because we humble ourselves and He lifts us up. And if we're not honored fully in this life, we certainly will be in the life to come, in eternity. And the second example Paul uses in writing this amazing letter is himself. He's writing from jail, but this church actually was birthed from jail, another jail, 10 years apart. And he writes this in Philippians chapter 2 as he's writing to them from jail in Rome. And he says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So I want to look at Paul's attitude a little bit under tremendous trial. And when I look at this, I say, God, pour out your grace upon me. Because the church in Philippi in Acts 16, we know the story. He's been on a bit of a walkabout. He has the vision of the man from Macedonia. He hears the Macedonian cry. He goes to Philippi. Divine appointment through a vision. He goes there doing the will of God. And he goes there. He goes to the river. Lydia is saved. A slave girl then is delivered from demonic oppression. All of this Paul is doing through this vision that God gave him. He is doing God's will. But whilst he's doing this, all hell breaks loose. He didn't blame somebody else. He knew that God had called him there. And we see this in Acts 16, from 16 to 34. I just want us to read this. That I want to see what God, Paul, he says, your attitude be the same as Jesus Christ. Let's look at Paul's attitude in this. The owners of the slave girl were mad because they were not making money from her fortune telling anymore. So they stir up the crowds. And the crowd joins in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, doing the will of God. And after they had been severely flogged, think about a severely flogging from a Roman soldier. They were thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully, and upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. And what did Paul and Silas do? More than likely what I wouldn't have done. They didn't blame others for their deal. Deborah and I came and planted this church, and it wasn't easy. But God called us. The team didn't call us. The team didn't tell us to go. And I tell you, if it wasn't for the team, we wouldn't be here today. But we went through fires for preaching the gospel and establishing a church. But often my attitude wasn't this. They didn't blame each other. Titus didn't in stocks try and kick Paul and say, this is your fault that I'm here. They didn't blame anybody else. They began to do something most incredible. They began to worship God. In the midst of this dark time, doing God's will, beaten, bleeding, not knowing whether they'd even get out of. They do something that I don't know that I would have done. They worship God. And it says about midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains were loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourselves, we are all here. And through that, this church was birthed. A businesswoman, a demonic woman, and a Roman jailer and his family. Sounds like the kind of church I would have liked to be part of. Supernaturally, I lead it. Now, 10 years later, Paul is in jail again. AD 51, it's now AD 61. And he writes the epistle of joy. Do you ever read the Philippians and find Paul complaining? What an incredible man. What an incredible attitude. What a humility that he walked in. And he doesn't complain about his circumstance, but he is thankful for his circumstance because it's allowed him to advance the kingdom. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we got this? I complain about so many silly things, like I didn't get a Starbucks this morning. Woe is me, awesome. And yet Paul, I got it late. But Paul doesn't blame God. He doesn't blame his friends. He doesn't blame anything. He doesn't blame the team. He doesn't blame Tyron. He says, you know, this is a unique opportunity. I'm here for a purpose. And he says this in Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really happened to serve to advance the gospel. He's excited about this. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and lords have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Could we conduct ourselves like that? Worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the calling. Worthy of Jesus Christ. And then the next example he uses is Timothy. In the same chapter, Philippians 2, he writes this about Timothy. And I tell you what, apostles need Timothys. They need people that will stand with them. Who was it when Paul died? Who did he call for? He called for his son. He called for Timothy. While others were running away, Timothy went into the lion's den. Did he know he had come out alive? No ways. But Paul needed him. And he says this, and I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive the news about you. Listen to this. Paul knew a lot of people. Paul hung with a lot of people. Guys that were being used mightily by God. He says, I have no one like him who takes a genuine interest in yours or others' welfare. Timothy lived for the benefit of others. He understood this. He understood that his life was not his own. He understood that he represented Christ and he wanted to represent him well. And he was inconvenienced, often I believe, by Paul. I don't believe Paul was an easy man on him, but he was on a mission. And Timothy submitted to his leadership. And he said, for everyone looks at his own interests. Everyone else, Paul says. And not those of, and he says, and not those of mine, but those of Jesus Christ. Can we put the interests of Jesus Christ first in this time? Can we put the interests of Jesus Christ first in our city? Are we prepared to lay down our lives? Are we prepared to go through even an inkling of what these guys went through for the sake of the gospel? And he says, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served me too in the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth example is a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Now, we have many children in our church. I think this year we've maybe had 20 babies in our church. Every week seems to be a dedication service. And they have got the most incredible names, Moses and Joshua and Eli. But I ask him, please, please, in all these biblical names, I don't think even my kids are Jude and Ezra and my grandkids and all of that. Please don't name your child Epaphroditus, whatever happens, because I won't do the dedication. But this guy Epaphroditus, who had to live with that name, He says this, Paul. Now, Epaphroditus, this church in Philippi was amazing. They talk about the partnership in the gospel. And you know, this church wasn't a rich church. Out of extreme poverty, they pled with Paul to be able to support the church in Jerusalem with an offering. And Paul speaks about them in Philippians 4, about sending them gifts again and again, partnering with them, making sure. And this church in Philippi did not get a message from Paul to say, hey, can you send some dude with bucks for me? They heard about it, and they stepped up. There was no email, text, wall, and they said, who will go? Knowing that this was Nero, this was the den of hell for a Christian. And not many people said, I want to go and check out Rome and the Colosseum like we do today. The Colosseum wasn't a really cool place in those days. And this guy says, I'll go. Gets on his donkey, goes to the harbor, has to sail all around, get to Rome, find Paul, and begins to look after Paul's needs and supply the needs that he needed from this church that said, you know what? This guy's in trouble. He is our father in the faith. He is our apostle, and we're going to make sure that he is encouraged and looked after by us. And he says, Paul says, and said, no one else shared with me when I was in Thessalonica except you in the manner of giving. This was a generous church that loved Paul. And that's why Paul writes with such great joy. And if I was alive that day, and I loved imagining what it would like have been in the church of Ephesus, not so much in the one in Corinth, but definitely I feel, man, I would have loved to have been part of this church. This was a church with a heart for God. This was a church in love with Jesus Christ. This was a church that understood honor. This was a church that gave beyond themselves. And he says this, Paul says, I think it's necessary now to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is your messenger and whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now, if a guy, you don't know if a guy's on death row, you don't want to knock on the jail and say, hey, that's my buddy, I've come to look after him. But he did that. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. This is insane. He's not distressed because he's ill. He's distressed because his church is distressed because he's ill. He says, I don't want them to be distressed because of me. And indeed he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I am all the more eager to send him to you, so that when you see him you may be glad and have less anxiety. And he says, welcome in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died. Paul doesn't exaggerate. He almost died, risking his life to make up for the health you could not give me. Church, this is to me is what it means to live a life worthy of the calling of the Lord. We see these guys, four guys in one little chapter. Jesus Christ, the example, that he didn't have to come. He didn't have to do what he did. But it says, before the foundation of the earth, God had a plan for our salvation. And Jesus didn't come because he had to. Jesus came willingly, laid down his life. God didn't force him to come. And he laid down his life. And we see Paul laying down his life. We see Timothy serving. See, Epaphroditus, somebody we never heard of, he must be in heaven saying, geez, my name is actually in the Bible. What did I do? I just went to help my friend. And Bob Mumford, how many of you know Bob Mumford? Heard of him? Yeah, some people like him. I love Bob Mumford. And he has some amazing sayings, and he says this, Bob Mumford, when we begin to live a life worthy of the gospel, we begin to live a life worthy of the gospel when we learn to act against our own best interest in the interest of others. Acting against our own self-preservation is killing the church. When we learn to act against our own best interest in the interest of others, we begin to live a life worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what Jesus did. He acted against his own best interest. That's what Paul did. After the first time of in jail and being flogged, I said, that's it, I'm out of this. I'm saved. I'm going to start a monastery, build a wall around me, and I'm saved that everybody else can go to hell. I'm not going to go through this. Time and time again, he says, compelled to go to Jerusalem in Acts 20, knowing that trouble and hardship and persecution await me. I'm going to go for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I hope that I actually finish this race. Acts 20, he says, please pray for me that I can withstand what I believe is coming for the sake of Jesus Christ. When we get people and we're like that, we put the interests of others first. Because when we do that to our brothers and sisters, we're actually doing it to the Lord. We're serving Him. You see, I wrote this down years ago, and I can't remember who said it. So I don't want to take credit for it. This is an amazing thing. What God did in sending His Son was His gift to me. What I do with my life is my gift to Him. Church, these are times when the church needs to arise. We need to put our army boots on. We need to toughen up. We need to understand that this is about the King of Glory. He's crying out, who will go? Who can I send? Who will go? Who are the ones that will say, here am I, Lord. Here am I. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless. It's so sad when people go in there with the call of God and things don't go well. And some of my friends over the years, 34 years I've been with this team. Well, with NCMI, not on team. Got saved in an NCMI church in South Africa in the early 80s. Thank God for that. I didn't have to get much religious baggage. I didn't know. What I know, when I planted the church in Vancouver and we're telling them about apostolic and elders and that government and that, no boards, no, the pastor said, this will never work in Canada. And I said, you know, the wonderful thing is, if it doesn't work, it's not going to work because I don't know anything else. So it better work. I didn't know anything else. And I thank God for that. And God has taken us on adventures, and yes, we've been trials and that, but Deborah and I would not swap a day. And last week, there's a guy that got saved in our church in about 2004. Cocaine, you name it, all of that, he did so well. Then he fell off the rails, badly, and he just ran and ran and ran. And only last week, Thursday before the Sunday, I saw him. And I went to him, and his name's Jason. I said, Jason, where have you been? And he was just like, I can't come back, I've done so much stuff. I can't do this, you know. I've wanted to come. I said, Jason, please, please come back. I miss you. And it wasn't like I didn't try. And he just disappeared. I don't even know where he went. On the streets or whatever. On Sunday, he rocked up. And I saw him. And when they got him to sit with me in the front row. And I stood him. I said, guys, this is what makes it worth it for me. A son has come home. How do you put a price on that? How do you put a price on that? Now, I don't know, he may fall off next week, but we'll be ready for him again until we see that transformation in his life. And this is a thing, another thing that I wrote down. And this is one of the most sobering things I heard. We all have a birth date, and we all have a death date. As sure as you had a birth date, you got a death date. Unless Jesus comes back soon. But your personal don't worry about the end times, because your personal resurrection will more than likely happen long before the corporate resurrection. You'll die. And in between that birth date and that death date is a dash. Little dash, you've seen it on a tombstone. Little thing like that. And the question this person asks is, what are you doing with your dash? What are you doing when, in the context of eternity, what have you done? And he went on to say, I know people that have died in their 20s that lived the life to the full for God. And I know people in their 90s, 100s think they've lived a long life and done nothing. In the context of eternity, it's just one little dash. And we've got to live with eternity in our hearts, church. We've got to lift our eyes above the circle. We've got to see Jesus Christ. Because if we're living for now and for our comforts, and we might die or something might happen to us, if God calls us to Asia or whatever, what's going to happen? Well, the best thing that can happen is you wake up in heaven doing God's will. What's the worst that can happen? If we understand the call. And that's what Paul and then, he said, for me to live, but to die is gain. Was Christ is to die is gain. If we get that in our hearts, if this community, if our churches, 120 people, transformed the world, starting with 12, they said, man, we are living with eternity in our hearts. Tyron has often said this. He says, I believe Jesus is coming back soon. But if he doesn't, I want to live like that. Because that's how Paul lived. That's how Peter lived. You read their writings. He's coming back. He's coming back. And when Jesus said he's coming back soon, and people say, well, it's 2,000 years later, what was he talking about? Well, in the context of an eternal God, what is 2,000 years? Think about it. It's not even a blink. We've got to live like that, church. Yes. If I could pray for you, pray for us, Ty. Could we have our favorite piano player up here? This sounds good. Yeah, Tyron. If we could bow our heads for a moment. I don't want this to bring condemnation on anybody. But I just felt as I was, and I prepared this for Oceanside a while ago. I mean, I had to look at myself. And even now, in preaching this, there's adjustments that I need to make in my life. And I want to make, but I cannot do it in my own strength. I can only do it as I humble myself and say, God, I need your help. Holy Spirit, your anointing, your power. To walk out this thing. Because we try and flesh out spiritual battles, we always lose. The enemy loves us when we play in the flesh. But when we humble ourselves, say, God, I want to be like that. God, I want to count for you. I want my life to count, the rest that I've got. I want to make a difference, Lord. God, I want to be part of the solution in the church. I want to walk in unity. I want to walk in forgiveness. God just begins as we open our hearts like to pour out His grace. And I believe that's what God wants to do tonight. He's not angry with you. He's not angry with me. He just wants to pour out His grace. My grace, my grace, my love. I love you. I care for you. Bow your heads in. I just think for a moment, just in silence of where we are. Let's just begin to pour out our hearts to God, who is so gracious and so compassionate. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh. you know what I've realized about the generations coming behind? We wonder why they're not in the churches full of. And I don't want to brag or anything like this. I just want to say our church is 60% below 35 years old. You see, they want something to give their lives to. They want something worth dying for. And when we water it down, and when we don't challenge them, they get bored and leave. And the more these young people, I'm telling you, God, there's an army coming. It's here. And it's not to discount the old, but there's something that God wants to do with the generations to come. And he's saying to you, will you man up and will you woman up? Will you give your life to me? Will you go when I call? And for us older ones, the call is no different. The city needs a church in love with God, in love with each other. This nation needs it. And why not start with us? Why not us? We lift our eyes, Lord Jesus. I pray that we will have visions like Isaiah did. I pray for visions like John had on the Isle of Patmos. We saw the risen Christ in all his glory. And I pray that we will see and discern the times and the urgency of the hour that you are asking, who will go? And who can I send? And that we will be ones that will say, here I am, Lord. Send me. Let's sing that song.